Well, there are questions in the Christian life that have been difficult to answer. Been questions that have caused Christians at various times to struggle in various ways, to live out the faith more fully, to live out the faith with an understanding that is perhaps more stable, is perhaps stronger. Well, two such questions are, how does the Old Testament relate to New Testament Christianity? How are Christians to think about the Old Testament and the law of God revealed in the Old Testament? And related to that, what role then does the law and obedience play in the Christian life? People have generally erred on a couple of poles. On the one end, you have what's called antinomians, those folks who are against the law. The law has no role to play in the Christian life, and the Christian is sort of in some way free to determine an ethic and a code of behavior independent of the commands of God. In its mildest form, perhaps, it is simply a rejection of the Old Testament and a claim to new commands from the New Testament through the teaching of Christ. Well, on the other hand, on the other pole, you have legalists. These are folks who say that actually, no, your salvation depends in some sense on whether or not you conform to the law of God, whether or not you are obedient to the law of God, that obedience is essential then to salvation. Those are sort of the poles, those are sort of the extremes. Well, as you can imagine, this is a very practical and important question. How are we now to live? We are Christians, we've seen Christ, we believe in Christ, we believe that He's the Son of God, born of a virgin. We believe that He has, in fact, satisfied the demands of God and died for sinners, such that all who repent and believe are saved, are rescued from the judgment of God, and have eternal life. But what now? How are we to live now? What are sort of the codes of conduct for the Christian life? Well, in some sense, that's the question that our Lord turns to in our text for this morning. Read Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the first 16 verses of that sermon, the Lord has been telling us what people in the kingdom are like. He's been describing, as it were, the spiritual character of Christian people, the Beatitudes that we looked at in the opening part of the sermon. And He's been talking about Christians needing to be salt and light, that's their nature, that's what they're called to be, that's their effect in the world. Now, He's left out, up to this point, any consideration of the law. Now imagine, He's sitting on this hillside, teaching. He's instructing His disciples and the crowd around Him. He's in the middle, the center of Jewish life, and He hasn't said anything about the law. You can imagine the question marks that must have come into the minds of both His disciples and those folks committed to the law. The Pharisees and the scribes, religious Jewish persons. What does Jesus think about the law? And what does Jesus think about how we should respond to the law? That's sort of the backdrop for what we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 5. And I recognize that in the room, there may be many of us who are struggling with that question. What does my obedience or lack of obedience to the commands of Christ and the Word of God mean with regard to my standing with God? How am I to think about obedience in the Christian life? Well, we want to ask four questions and, Lord willing, answer four questions as we look together at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Question number one, how are Jesus and the law related? How is the law related to Jesus? Question number two, why is it necessary that Jesus should speak to the law? Why is it necessary that Jesus should make some statement about His relationship to the law? And number three, what should the attitude of Christians be to the law? How should Christians think and respond to the law and the commands? And number four, what does Jesus require for entry into the kingdom of heaven? What are the requirements our Lord makes for entering the kingdom of heaven? Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, for until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, our first question this morning, how are Jesus and the law related? This is really the question that's answered in verse 17. Jesus seems to be assuming or aware of concern in the minds of his listeners that maybe he hasn't spoken about the law, or maybe that because he's been talking about salvation by grace, that he's set aside the law. He's rejected the law. He's rejected Moses and the prophets. So is this a teacher who has come who is consistent with what has come before? Or is this some teacher bringing a new teaching, rejecting what Jewish persons have held for centuries? Verse 17 seems to be the response to that. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the first thing Jesus addresses his audience is their thinking. There's a wrong way of thinking about Jesus and the law. And the wrong way that's in view here is thinking that Jesus has come in some way and just abolished the law, just destroyed it, just set it aside, tore it down. Well, as Christian people, we hear that sometimes today. Some people think of Christians as people who are in some way unconcerned about law, unconcerned about morality, unconcerned about obeying the commands of God. Now, you can hear people sometimes who seem to think or seem to say that, you know, salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that's too easy. That's too good to be true. That's sort of the spiritual equivalent of the Monopoly get out of jail free card. You know, you just have to land on the right space and then all of the obligations of God are sort of cast off. So we see that critique even in our own day. The Apostle Paul saw it in his day. When you read Paul's letters, for example, the letter Romans, you see how often he seems to be anticipating and responding to the objection that he's cast away the law. Well, this is a critique that's been around since the days of Jesus. But Jesus clarifies his relationship to the law right from the beginning. He says a negative thing, he says a positive thing. Negatively, I have not come to abolish the law. Positively and staggeringly, I have come to fulfill them. What is Jesus referring to? That phrase, the law and the prophets. Well, that's a way of referring to the entire Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi. The prophets, the history, the wisdom literature, the books of law proper, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Jesus is referring to all of written scripture at his time. And he's saying, now listen, everything that's been written and said by God, I've come to fulfill it. Now imagine what his Jewish hearers would have thought. See the magnitude of this claim. In other words, Jesus is reading the Old Testament as autobiography. Jesus is reading the Old Testament saying, everything that's written there is about me. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading my life story written before I come. And you see here in this phrase, I have come, sort of an allusion to his mission. He understands that his mission, he's been sent to fulfill the law. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what's meant here by fulfill? It's a rich word, really, with multiple meanings. So on the one hand, there's an old Jewish tradition stemming from passages like Isaiah 2 and 3, verse 3, and Jeremiah 31:31, that when Messiah, when he comes, will explain more fully the law of God. He'll be a teacher who makes the meaning of the law clearer and more full. And certainly Jesus does that. If you read the rest of the chapter, which we'll see, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, verses 21 to 48, you'll see that Jesus does exactly that. He exposits the law. He expounds the law in a way to make its meaning much more rich, more robust, more full. And so he fulfills the law in that sense. But also he fulfills the law in another way. He fulfills the law in the sense that he completes the law's requirements. He obeys the law. He lives perfectly according to the Word of God. The life that you and I were supposed to live and couldn't live because of our nature, our fallen sinfulness, Jesus lives perfectly. He takes on our flesh and so identifies with us, and yet he lives without sin. And not only that, Jesus satisfies the requirements of the law, the penalties of the law. So when he's on Calvary's cross, dying that agonizing death, something far more important is happening than just a good teacher being killed. Something far more tremendous and important for our understanding is going on. On the cross, Jesus is satisfying the wrath of God against sin. All of the Father's wrath, all of the justice that the law demands is being poured out on the back of the Son of God. And so he fulfills the law. And in a third way, Jesus fulfills the law in the sense that the law points to him. The law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, point to Jesus. It is a picture beforehand of the one who is to come. And Christ stands on this mountainside talking to these disciples saying, "I am he. All that has been looked forward to, I fulfill." And that's what Matthew's been telling us throughout his gospel. So in chapter 1, when he opens with the genealogy, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic lineage. We see him over and over using that formula, that saying that says, "Thus was fulfilled." And so Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And even the history of the Old Testament in some way points to Jesus. So when Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, where he talks about God calling his son out of Egypt, it's a reference to the Exodus. But what the New Testament is telling us is that even the history of the Old Testament in some way points to Jesus. And so Jesus fulfills the scriptures in multiple and every kind of way. Now, what do we do with this? How are we to respond to this? Here's a man who's saying that everything God has ever said is about me. What are we to think about such a man? I think C.S. Lewis put it well. We only have three options. When we look at Jesus, towering above the law, saying it all points to me, there's only three options open to us. We either must decide that he's a liar, and he knew the truth, and the truth that he knew, he's fabricated. He's covering up. Or we have to say that he's a lunatic. Here's a man who really believed that he was all of this, but wasn't. He's lost his mind. Or we have to decide that he knew the truth. He was in his right mind. And he is Lord. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. There are no other options open to us. We can't sort of pretend that here's a good teacher, a good man who taught some wise things. Because the thing that he's teaching here doesn't leave that open to us. What do you think of Jesus this morning? Do you reckon in a verse like verse 17 of chapter 5 that we are looking at a man who is a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? Jesus and the Old Testament are related this way. The Old Testament, all of it, is sort of his fingerprint. It sort of points to him. You might think of it as the Old Testament as a kind of road that men travel. It's a road that leads to a cul-de-sac, leads sort of to a dead end. Now it's a road that's meant to lead to that cul-de-sac, and at that cul-de-sac stands Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, some men travel this road and they don't know that once they reach the cul-de-sac, they're to get out of their car, they're to leave that road called the Old Testament and the law, and to come to Christ, to enter into his home, and to fellowship with him. And so some men stay on that road, traveling back and forth, trying to traverse all that the law requires of them, missing all the while the destination, which is Christ. Or it's like this. If you were to meet a person, if you wanted to introduce yourself to someone after church, well, you wouldn't go up to where they were standing and begin to talk to their shadow. You know, you wouldn't go and look at the shadow. The shadow tells you something about that person, yes, where he's standing, what that person is roughly shaped like. You know, the shadow mimics the moves of the person. But if you want to know the person, you don't talk to the shadow, you talk to the person. You look at the living, breathing, talking, thinking, feeling person before you. And this is what it is with the Old Testament and Christ. The Old Testament is a shadow. Christ is the substance. Christ is the person. So as Christians, we ought to be fundamentally oriented to Christ, the living, breathing Son of God, who has come in fulfillment of the shadow, who's come indeed in flesh and blood, and he shall come again bodily. The Old Testament points to him, and those who would know him must come to him. Well, this leads us to our second question. Why was it necessary then that Jesus should fulfill the law? Why then should the law be completed in Christ? Well, one of the things I hope we see in this morning, the fact that Jesus comes to fulfill the law, points to us something of the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we know, as some people have done in Christian history, sort of tear apart the Old Testament from the New Testament, acting as though the Old Testament is altogether something different. And in the New Testament, we have this other kind of God and other kind of revelation that we like. Well, no. It's saying that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Christ is telling us that the Old Testament is foundational to our faith. The Old Testament is necessary, and the New Testament is linked to it. The way the body, the person, is linked to the shadow. Well, why was it necessary that Christ should fulfill then the Old Testament? We see that in verse 18. Jesus says there, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Well, the NIV here omits a very important word that's there in the original. Verse 18 begins with the word "for." In other words, there's a connector word between verse 17 and verse 18. If you have older translations, you probably have that word there. And so what that tells us is that Jesus is saying he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets because, or for this reason. And the reason is that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, this is perhaps the strongest statement we can find in the Scripture in favor of the full inspiration of the Word of God and the inerrancy, the fact that it's without error, that the Word of God is without error, and the authority of the Word of God. Jesus is here telling us his own understanding of the Old Testament, his own understanding of the Word of God. And what he's telling us is that God has breathed it out, inspired it, down to the very smallest detail. So he says here, not one jot or tittle, not one stroke of the pen. Those jots and tittles are essentially sort of like comma marks or small hash marks in the Hebrew. Smallest part to distinguish between letters. Not even those accent marks will pass away until all is fulfilled. Moreover, the law, the prophets, have a binding authority. They remain in effect until heaven and earth have passed away and until they're all completed. So far from setting aside the law, Jesus comes and affirms that it continues. It continues in the way in which the Lord has meant it to. And on top of that, notice verse 18. Jesus says, "For I tell you the truth." Not only does the Word of God have an authority of its own because it's God's Word, here now it receives even the authoritative endorsement of Jesus himself. The Son of God says, "I tell you the truth." And so the authority of Scripture is backed by the teaching of Jesus himself. And he grounds that authority in his own person. I tell you the truth. It's interesting. Jesus is the only teacher in history who begins his teaching with, Amen, truly, truly. Or, Amen, I tell you. Or, verily, I tell you. You know, in the congregation, when the preacher is preaching, you wait till after he says what he's going to say. Then the congregation says, Amen. You know, the Old Testament prophets would say, Thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me saying. And in the New Testament, the apostles would say, It is written. See how much more authoritative Jesus is in his teaching. He gives the Amen before he opens his mouth, and then he says, Not it is written, I tell you the truth. You see why the crowd at the end of chapter 7 walks off saying, We've never seen anyone teaching with this kind of authority. Christ grounds his authority in himself, and he amens himself, whether the crowd does or not, and even before he opens his mouth to speak his teaching. And so this word has authority, authority that is binding, authority that lasts until it's all accomplished, it's all fulfilled. Now, some people have the impression that the Bible merely contains the Word of God. And somehow the truth of God is in the Bible, but it's there in some sort of general sense. And other people have the idea that, yeah, there's much that is true in the Bible, but there are things in the Bible that are in error. Another variation of that is some people think that, yes, we have the Bible and there's some things here that teach us, but there are other things that really, you know, they just don't fit our scientific day and age, and so we leave them behind as a kind of superstition. Well, remember the first thing that Jesus says in verse 17. Do not think. The problem with the law isn't the law itself. It's the ways in which we think wrongly about the law. He says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he says, I'll do that until the heavens and the earth pass away. In other words, the word is more permanent than the worlds. The word of God stands even longer than the worlds will stand. And in other words, given Jesus' attitude toward the law, toward the word of God, if we would really be followers of his, then we must believe at least what he believed. We must believe at least what Jesus taught. And Jesus taught that the word of God, down to the punctuation, is authoritative and unending. Well, do you believe that? Do we approach God's word with the understanding that it is God himself who is speaking in the word, and that all that is said matters down to the smallest detail? As we think about our quiet times, for example, or as we think about how we listen to the word being read in the public service, or as we think about even the words we receive in email communications when we're encouraging one another with the word, do we recognize, do we sort of approach the word with the understanding that it is God who is speaking, and even the smallest details stand and have authority until the end of the world? What would our quiet times look like if we held on to that truth? What would our study of the Scripture look like if we approached the Scripture the way Jesus approaches the Scripture? How would we apply the Word to ourselves if we recognize the unending authority of God's Word? Do we in our lives, in our spiritual lives, reflect here Jesus' attitude toward the Scripture? Well, one other point that we should make before we move on to the next question. Notice that Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, and all of the law is fulfilled in him. Now, this is a key as to how we are then to read the Old Testament. We are to read the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. In other words, as we're ransacking the Old Testament, reading the laws and the history and the prophecy and the wisdom literature, we're to be reading it explicitly with this question. What does this tell me about Jesus? How do I get to Jesus from this text? How do I get to Jesus from this passage? You know, fundamentally, I think that's the error that many of our Seventh-day Adventist friends make, as they are consumed with keeping the law, things like dietary laws, things like the Sabbath on a Saturday. They miss the entire point. The law simply points to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And so if we would understand the Sabbath rest, for example, we have to understand it in light of the New Testament, in light of Jesus, in light of Hebrews 4, for example. If we were to think about things like the ceremonial law and the civil law, the sacrifices, we'd understand from Hebrews 8 through 10 that Christ has fulfilled those things. And having fulfilled those things, then there is a new way in which we relate to them. But if we read the Old Testament as though the Old Testament is an end in itself, we will, slowly but surely, become a kind of legalist. We will misunderstand the greatness of Christ and misunderstand even how to read the Old Testament. Well, let's move on to the third question. What should be the attitude then of Christians to the law? Jesus has already defined the law in relationship to himself. Don't miss that. He doesn't define himself in relation to the law as though he's some subject to it. He comes as the lawgiver, as the one who's over the law. The law is related to him, not the other way around. He defines that in 17 and 18. And then in verse 19, he begins to tell us then the relationship of his disciples to the law and the prophets and to the commandments. And the first thing that Jesus addresses is their attitude toward the commandments. Again, the NIV leaves out an important transition word. Verse 19 should begin with therefore. In other words, verse 19 follows from what Jesus has said in verses 17 and 18. Since the Old Testament shall not pass away, and all is fulfilled in Jesus, therefore, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus fulfills the law in himself, then his people should practice and teach his commands. And there are two possibilities that he lays out for us in verse 19. Either a person will break, more literally, loosen or relax. Either a person will relax the commandments of Christ and teach others to do so and be called least in the kingdom, or a person will practice, will put into practice and teach others to practice these commands and be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our status in the kingdom is determined in part. The level of honor that we have in the kingdom of heaven is determined in part by whether we practice and teach others to practice the commands of Christ. Jesus here is confronting a popular problem in his day. He's confronting the ways in which people would relax, would loosen, would weaken the grip of God's word on the conscience and the hearts and the behavior of God's people. The scribes and Pharisees were expert at this. And it's interesting, they were experts in the law. They gave themselves to knowing the law and down to the minute detail. And yet, when it came to applying the law, Christ could condemn them for putting a burden on the backs of peoples and not lifting a finger to help them. And how did they do that? One of the ways they did that was the way in which they relaxed the law. So when you read verses 21 to 48, and Jesus is setting his teaching over and against the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, it would seem that what the scribes and the Pharisees would do is they take a command of Jesus, and they would limit the command. They would restrict the command. So God says to love your neighbor. And then look down there in verse 43. It would appear that the scribes and the Pharisees sort of restricted that to mean you don't have to love your enemies. You see how they restricted the positive command of the law. And then on the other hand, where God would permit certain things, the scribes and the Pharisees would extend the permission beyond the bounds that God has set. So look, for example, in verse 21, in the example of divorce. We see here and in other places in the gospel, God permitted divorce in the case of adultery, in the case of sexual immorality. That was the one stipulated clause. And yet, by the time that Jesus comes on the scene with the scribes and the Pharisees, they have extended permission to divorce to any cause. And so Christ comes not to weaken and to loosen and relax the law the way the Pharisees did, but rather to teach it more fully and to properly bind God's people with a correct understanding of the law. And that's a problem that we see today among many Christians. relaxing the demands of God, loosening the commands of God, teaching others that you don't have to sort of be worked up about what God requires of you. Surely you're saved by faith, you're saved by grace. Now, whatever, do as you like. Don't think much about what God asks of you. And Jesus says, that's wrong thinking about the law. Verse 19, Christ tells us that two things are necessary to be honored in the kingdom of heaven. First, there must be the practicing of God's word. We can't be like that man in James who looks in the mirror of God's word, then turns away and forgot what he saw. We're to be people, if we're Christ followers, who grab on to the instruction and the commands of Christ and follow it and hold on to it and put it into practice. Imperfectly, yes, but consistently also, applying the word of God to our lives and our hearts. Not because we think that kind of obedience will save us, but because out of a heart for love for Christ and revering the word the way he did, we seek to follow in his steps. We seek by our obedience to demonstrate our love. This is what Jesus says in John, the middle of John's gospel, chapters 15 and 16. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. This is what was read so beautifully for us in 1 John chapter 5, that we may measure our love for Christ by our obedience to him. It's not legalism, it's love. God's people love him, and because they love him, they serve him, they obey him. That's necessary to be great in the kingdom of heaven. The second thing that's necessary is we must teach others to do the same. We must teach others to honor and follow the call of Christ and his commands. We must be disciples, and we must make disciples. Then are we called great in the kingdom. Here's a question. What's the estimation of heaven toward us? Are we called least, or are we called great in the kingdom of heaven? And we can know the answer to that question from verse 19. It depends on whether or not we're practicing God's word and whether or not we're teaching others to practice God's word. And notice that Jesus reaches not for the greatest, most difficult commands. That's what he does here. He says, the least of the commands. He who teaches anyone to break the least of the commands shall be least in heaven. Well, what might be a least command for us? I don't know. I was thinking about this, and it's hard to sort of say some of God's commands are least. But let's take Hebrews 10. Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. It's a rather simple command to gather as God's people. And in our day, in our context, the way we do church, it is to come to the public gatherings of the church. Well, now, what's our attitude toward this command? Do we relax it, or do we honor it out of a heart of love for Christ? I mean, do we say, as long as I go sometime, I'm obeying the Lord? Or do we say to ourselves, you know, church attendance is okay, but I don't really want to get involved or get to know the people there. And I just really don't want to be that much a part of the assembly. Well, our church has three public meetings each week, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. What's our participation or our lack of participation in those public meetings of the church indicate about our Lord's commands? Does it suggest to us a loosening of his instruction to gather? Or does it suggest that we have been honoring his commands and thus demonstrating our love for him? Do we teach others, say our children, to honor the Lord's Day in the public assembly of God's people? Or do we teach them to dishonor the Lord's Day by allowing them to stay home and watch football on Sunday morning, or to gather with their friends on Sunday instead of gathering with the Lord's people, or enjoying a nice long day at the beach? What are we teaching others about this least of the commands, to assemble as God's people? And what does that indicate about our heart? What does that tell us about the level of honor we receive in the kingdom of heaven? Are we least or are we great? Now, the good news is both the least and the great are in the kingdom of heaven. Praise the Lord. So you see how obeying the least of the commands don't add to our salvation. Don't save us. We're saved solely by grace. And yet, if we are really saved by grace, knowing the favor of the Lord shown to us, the mercy that we do not deserve, in adoration for Christ, in love for Christ, we don't neglect even the least thing that He calls us to be and do. So now, what's our heart toward the Word of God and the commands of God, even the least of them? But before we can consider whether we are least or greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that's a question that must be first asked and answered. Our final question, question number 4. What does Jesus require for entrance into the kingdom of heaven? How do we get in? How do we pass through those pearly gates, to use the language so often used? How do we become a part of the kingdom? Well, we see that in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That's a staggering statement. Think of who the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were in Jesus' day. These are men whom we said earlier were myopic about the law. They could tell you how many laws there were, 613. They can tell you how many were positive, 248. Yeah, I better not do the math. 248. How many were negative, 365. They could tell you how many letters were in the law. Now, these are people who would give a tithe of their spices, dill, mint, and cumin. These are folks who were exacting about the law. Now notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke them because they have concern for the law. He rebukes them throughout the Gospels because they think wrongly about the law. They think the law is the way into the kingdom. And yet Jesus could look at these people and say, you must have a righteousness that exceeds theirs to enter the kingdom of heaven. These are men, many of whom would have memorized the entire Old Testament. Such was their commitment to the law. Now, I imagine when Jesus said that, and I imagine maybe even in this room, shoulders shrunk down and heads dropped. You see how colossal that mountain seems to be. How do you scale that? How do you get a righteousness past the Pharisees and the scribes? Who then can enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, we must not think wrongly about what Jesus is saying here. Here's how the argument goes. Verse 17, the law and the prophets point to Jesus, and Jesus fulfills them. Until all is accomplished or fulfilled, verse 18, not the smallest part of the law will pass away. And therefore, verse 19, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven do not relax the commands of God. Because, verse 20, to enter the kingdom, you need a righteousness beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. But now that righteousness, we have to be careful of that little Pharisee that lives in us. The little Pharisee that lives in our heads and our hearts says, okay, what this means is I got to do better. I got to work harder. I got to press in. I got to memorize the Old Testament now. You know, I got to get a tithe every time I go to Foster's food store and buy some mints. I got to get 10% of my mints. It's not what Jesus is after. That's not the righteousness he's talking about. Remember back in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He's talking about a righteousness that is categorically different than the kind of righteousness that comes from self-effort. He's talking about a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, one that we are filled with. He's talking about a righteousness from God, apart from the law. And this is what we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All of a sudden, this is good news. If you've been burdened by the fact that you are disobedient, you've broken the laws of God, if you've been burdened by the fact that you've sinned against God, guess what? All of us have. And guess what? None of us will be righteous in God's sight through a perfect obedience. Here now comes the good news. The condemnation that you feel because of your sin, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, the guilt that you feel before God, that's real. You really are supposed to feel that condemnation and that guilt because you really have broken the law of God. But the good news is you can have a perfect righteousness before God. That righteousness comes by the gospel. Not by law, not by works, not by obedience that we've done, but by the good news that Christ Jesus has died for sins. And Christ Jesus has fulfilled the law, all of it, for everyone who comes to Him by faith. Even the law says the just, the righteous, will live by faith. You want to be free of that condemnation? You want to be free of that guilt? You want to be sure of your relationship with God? Sure that you are forgiven of your sins and that you shall enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, you must look to the Son of God. It is Jesus, born of a virgin, who lived perfectly, who obeyed the law of God, who died on Calvary's cross as an atonement for your sins. He died for you. He died for us to pay the penalty of our sins so that now God would be angry with us no more. There'd be no more condemnation. There'd be no more guilt before God because Christ has taken upon himself that guilt. So all who repent of their sins, that is, who turn away from their sins, who renounce them, who place them behind them, and who depend upon the grace of God, delivered and proven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, and who believe and trust on Jesus, will be saved, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will have, by virtue of that faith, the righteousness that comes from God, apart from the law, apart from works. This is what Paul says at near the end of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. This is the good news. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. I think there's double meaning in that term, the end of the law. Christ is the telos, he's the goal, he's the end of the law in that sense. He's the one who fulfills it. And Christ is the one who ends the condemnation and the judgment and the guilt of the law for everyone who believes in Him. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, can I exhort you this morning to find the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness, that one kind of righteousness that allows you to stand with confidence before God, that you are saved and you are His and you will be His eternally. And you will know His love without end, and you will delight in His presence, in His kingdom forever. Find that righteousness in the one place it can be found. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, buried, resurrected for your salvation and mine, for all who believe. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I beg of you, don't remain under the judgment of the law. Be freed from it through faith in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God who has loved the world in such a way as to sacrifice His one and only Son. Well, how do Christians relate to the law? Christians are people who honor the law, not for its own sake, but because of the one to whom it points, the Savior whom we love and adore, Jesus Christ. And we keep the law, not because God has sent has demanded us to sort of earn a righteousness by the law, but because through faith in Jesus Christ, God has sent His Spirit into us, writing His law on our hearts, So that now out of a heart of love for our Savior, and by the writing of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, we can't help but love the law. It's not burdensome to us. It is a joy. Holiness is happiness. And so we keep the law because we want to be like our Savior. And we do all this by faith in Jesus Christ and following Him as our Lord. And as we do so, we may one day meet the Father of Heaven and hear Him say, "You are great in the kingdom of heaven. Well done, my good and faithful servant." And may we all be called great in the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your most holy word. We pray, Father, that You would sanctify us in the truth. And Your word is truth. Lord, we rejoice that that was Your Son's prayer in Gethsemane, that Your people would be sanctified in the truth, and that Your word is truth. And so we pray with Christ for our own sanctification, for our own holiness, that You would set us apart by love for You and obedience to Your word. And, O Lord, that You might be pleased to make us great in Your kingdom. Give us joy in Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.